Appreciate the presence of each one tonight. Trust the next few minutes that we spend in striving to meditate upon God's holy word will be beneficial to us. Love is a magical word, isn't it? It just seems to bless everything it describes or everything it touches. And certainly if something's called love, we tend to think that it's got to be good. That's what the world oftentimes thinks, and that's what Satan would want us to believe. But is that necessarily true? What does God's Word teach? Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 7, if you will. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 18. The description begins back up in verse 6. Of a naive young man who's being seduced by a woman who has a husband to engage in illicit sex. When you get to verse 19, now remember that we're reading a poetic piece that the Holy Spirit guides the pen of the writer. So we know that the terminology is correct. And so when you look at verse 18, as this woman tries to seduce this man into something that is, to do something that is filthy, something that is dirty, something that is treacherous, something that is sinful, something that is disgraceful, how does she describe it? Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. We have the tendency sometimes to say, well, that's not really love. It's just lust. What did the text say? We have a tendency to kind of make love a category that can only refer to healthy and holy things. It's not so. And it would be good for us to recognize that so that we don't have the tendency to overlook and bless things that have the designation love. You can clearly see in the text that this is not good. As you look at verse 22 and 23, while it may be a momentary pleasure for the night, you see that it leads to destruction. Verse 22, suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. Until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. At the moment, he doesn't see the destruction and ruin that he's about to get himself into, and love has the power to blind people to that, which makes it even more dangerous. So here's something that's really potentially very dangerous because it has the potential to keep people naive about its destructive nature. Over in chapter 5, in another description of an adulteress and her endeavors to ensnare men, he warns about this woman and he says, verse 8, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, or you'll give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Strangers will be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. You groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how have I hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof? I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. It's such a powerful thing. People can be taught. You can sit here and listen to a lesson like this. And if we're sitting here and thinking tonight, this could never, ever happen to me, the devil rejoices. It can happen to you and it can happen to me. And you can see these proverbs are general statements. It's not true of everybody that commits fornication that they have this disastrous end. But it does happen to people who suffer the loss of family, reputation, finances, health, because they have partaken of the fountain of illicit sex. very deceptive. You see in chapter 5 here in verse 3, this woman, concerning this woman, says the lips of an adulteress drip honey. Honey's not bad, is it? Sweet, tastes good. The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. In that chapter 7 reading, in verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. And so he warns in verse 24 through 26 of the dangers of partaking in this kind of love that's going to lead to destruction. It doesn't seem like it at the time. And Satan will not call this what I've called it tonight. He would rather use terms like it's an affair or it's free love, love without restraint, or it's just romance expressed, or if you're an actor, it may be it's just my work. God calls it fornication and adultery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, another warning about its deceptive nature. This ought to be clearly evident in this text because this is written to Christians, convincing them that they can't partake in it. Satan has his arguments. You can read about them in verse 12 following to try to justify it. But he says, verse 9, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. You notice this woman didn't say, let's commit fornication. Let's commit adultery. Let's violate the covenant that I made with the man. It's not that. But that's what God calls it. And he said in verse 10, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We read in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 8, what the proverb writer says. He says, stay away from her house. Obviously, it's not just talking about a house, but any circumstance. It could be a work-related circumstance. It could be something so simple as a man going to lunch with a secretary, traveling somewhere where he does not need to go. It could be an entertainment-type circumstance. It just says, keep away from her house. Here in our chapter we're looking at right here, if you look in verse 18, he's writing to Christians, saints. And look what he says in verse 18. It's the word we use for fugitive. Flee immorality. Our word fugitive comes from that word translated flee. Stay away from it. And so that's the idea. It's dangerous, it's deceptive, it's destructive. Stay away from it. There's an alternative. Go back to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. God, in his wisdom and love, set up marriage. And marriage is designed for the enjoyment of the natural impulses, biological inclinations of the human body. And here in Proverbs 5, after this warning that begins in verse 1 and goes through verse 14 about the dangers of illicit sex and it's called love in chapter 7, as we read a while ago, he then turns the page and actually encourages the indulgence of this biological desire and passion that men and women have in the lawful relationship of marriage. He does it under the imagery of a thirsty man seeking pure water. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Verse 17, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Lest there's any question that he's talking about conjugal love, you can see in verse 19, as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated. That word means intoxicated. Be ravished. Be carried away with the love of your lawful mate. Now look at the first word in verse 20. For. Why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Folks, we get busy. Men get busy with work, other activity. Women get busy with their house and their kids. We better make time and we better put effort into cultivating the family relationship. It helps shut the door on the love of illicit sex. Enjoy the love that is holy. Enjoy the love that is pure. Make time for it. Plan for it. That's God's plan. And if that is enjoyed properly, it can remove the temptations that surround us in this world. This is closely related, but a little different. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. It's actually a step back from what we just looked at. It's the love of forbidden romance. It says in verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. He's not simply talking about the conjugal act between these women, but he had an affection for these women. I know that this is not the great kind of love, the good kind of love that always does what's good, because as you continue to read, instead of here's the wisest man on the earth, instead of trying to teach them about the true God, he actually supports their idolatry. That's not good for anybody. And so here's the fall in love kind of love. And you see again, as you look at the text, how destructive it is. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. He said he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. If there's a man on the face of the earth in the time of Solomon who you would have thought nobody could dissuade from serving God, wouldn't it have been him? His father was David. He knew what his father had been through. Surely he would have learned from that. He was the wisest man on the earth. He wrote part of your Bible. This is a powerful love. His wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Why? Love. Is it good? It wasn't good in this case. God said, don't fall in love with those women. Solomon did fall in love with those women. I can hear Solomon say, it won't happen to me. I'm wise. I know God. It did happen to him. Judges chapter 16, verse 4, such an important lesson, a lesson parents need to teach with their children, but not only with their children, but to look in the mirror and learn the lesson ourselves. This love is so dangerous because it has the tendency to blind us to the obvious, things that others can see. This is a very familiar story about Samson and Delilah. You'll note in verse 4, there are several interesting things in this story. Verse 4 uses the word love. Again, don't bless the word love with sanctity. It's not necessarily so. He loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Did he love her? Yes. No question he loved her. It wasn't good. You know the story, how she endeavored then to find out the source of his strength, continued to lie to him. He continued to see that she was striving to see the source of his strength. Not after the first time, second time, third time. Finally, he told her. Does he not see what's going on? What is wrong with Samson? Love. He was blind because of his love for her. Young men and young women will fall in love, be completely blinded to manipulation, to abuse, to be used to gratify passion. And the same is true with grown men and women. And that's why we need to be aware of its power and its danger at the very outset. What will help us to avoid a romantic inclination that we have with someone that we really do fall in love with, but that we should not love that way. Over in the book of Ezra in chapter 9, you read about a story, a true story about some men who indeed loved, I have no question, they loved their wives. They had even married them. They had children by them. I don't know how difficult it must have been. I can only imagine when they were told they could not continue to live with those women and they had to divorce them. What in the world would impel somebody, motivate them, give them the strength to turn away from a forbidden romance? Well, here's the answer in the verses we have on the slide. Verse 4, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Verse 10, now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Chapter 10, verse 3, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. I've summarized these verses on the slide. Those who respect God's law and fear God. I don't know of a stronger power than that. If it's powerful enough to overcome forbidden romance. And so as parents teach their children, you're going to try to have some control over where they go. You're going to have some control over who they're with. You're going to have some degree of control. But you're not going to be able to control them everywhere they're at, every person they're with. What you can do is spend time instilling a genuine faith in God and fear of God and respect for His law. That way, whether they're in a car with somebody else, whether they're over in a dark place with somebody else, whether they're with a bunch of revelous, ungodly people, this is the one thing they can carry with them that hopefully will sustain them and help them when tempted by this. There's another kind of love that is certainly one that is often held to be so good, and that is the love of parenthood. And love of parenthood is good, but sometimes that love is too indulgent. And that's described as love. People will not do what they need to do to their children because, quote unquote, I love them too much. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, this is about Eli, the judge and priest. God said, I've told him what I'm about to judge his house forever. I've told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. He didn't rebuke them? Turn back to chapter 2. Verse 22, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the door of the tent of meeting, and he said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? Oh, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. He talked to them. Eli's an old man. He can't lay them across the bed and spank them, obviously. What else could he do? He's a judge. He could have held them accountable. He could have had them removed. He could have had them punished. That's my boys. I love them. I don't know if that's what he said. I do know that he was too indulgent. I do know that talking to them was not enough, because God said you did not rebuke them. Like these other loves that we've been talking about, you see that this, what sounds good, love of parenthood, is destructive in this case. Verse 31 of chapter 2, the days are coming when I'll break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of the good that I do for Israel. for an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping, and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life." And then he talks about his boys dying. And so, sure loved his boys. I don't know where his boys are eternally. I don't know where Eli is eternally. Maybe God was gracious to him. I don't know. But it wasn't a good ending to this story of a father's love. In verse 29, you see the real problem. Look at verse 29. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I've commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me?" It's great to love your boys. It's great to love your daughters. But it's not a good love when you love them more than you love the Lord and you love His will. What's wrong with telling our children from the time they're old enough to understand, "I love you, but I want you to understand I love the Lord more. If you ever turn your back on the Lord, you've turned your back on me. And I'll not sacrifice my relationship with the Lord for you." What's wrong with that? Maybe it'll make an impression. I don't know a whole lot about Eli, but you know, David was a good man. I guess Eli was generally a good man, but here's David, a great king, Bible writer. Talks about his son Adonijah, verse 5. Full of pride, trying to get the kingship when it wasn't his. Verse 6. Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit chose to have this verse inserted for us to read right here? His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" And he also was a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. I guess I could hear David saying, "Have you seen my son? Isn't he a good-looking lad?" I can see a father saying, "You know, my boy is the best on the baseball team. Have you seen him play ball? Have you seen his athletic ability? Or you know how good he does at school? And look how good looking a boy he is." So? I love him so much, really. When that love is the love of indulgence, you don't cross him, you don't challenge him, you don't deal with pride. You don't deal with desires that cannot be and should not be granted. It's a mistake. You know, you wonder if what the history would have been like. I don't know what he did with Absalom. I don't know what he did with Amnon. I know that Amnon, another one of his boys, raped one of his daughters. You know what should have happened. He should have had him put to death. That's his boy. Absalom, another one of his boys, tried to get the throne and wanted to kill his father. And when Absalom died in battle, even against his father, David wept bitterly, wishing he could have died in his place. No doubt David loved Absalom. But you wonder if this history would have been any different with these three boys if back when they were young. David wasn't an indulgent parent. Maybe he was too busy with the kingdom to worry about what his boys were doing. Maybe he thought, "I'm the king, they're the princes." I don't know what he thought. I know about this text about Adonijah. And I know as good a man as he was, he had a very sorry record as a father. Good men don't necessarily make good fathers because of the love of indulgent parenthood. When you look at Proverbs chapter 13, you see a totally different counsel that is given to us. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24, "He withholds the rod of discipline, the rod of correction. I guess that's what David did. Can you say that David loved Adonijah? Yes. But can you say David hated Adonijah? Could you say that? Look at this verse. He who withholds his rod hates his son. He acts like he hates him. What else could he do more injurious to his boy than not teach him self-discipline, restraint, control? Without self-discipline, what's to keep us from satisfying passions, mistreating our fellow man? He who withholds the rod hates his son. Who loves him, what does he do? Discipline him? No, that's not what the verse says. Read it again. He disciplines him diligently. He's careful. He's thinking. He's watching what that boy's doing. He don't turn his attention elsewhere. He's watching. He's paying attention. He's consistent because he loves him with another kind of love. A love that's even higher. A love that seeks the good of his boy. And may conflict with his feelings for his son, but he loves him. In chapter 19 and in verse 18, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire death. The lack of discipline, you might as well sign his death warrant. You say, well, that's talking about boys where you do have control. It is. But look at Luke chapter 14. This is not necessarily talking about young boys. You remember there was a crowd following Jesus on this occasion. Jesus wasn't a preacher that preached for applause. He wasn't a preacher that was just interested in numbers. And he said a lot of unpopular things. He turns around to that audience and he said, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty strong language. You know that's figurative language. You know he didn't literally mean hate. Why did he use that word? Maybe because of what we're looking at in these verses. Maybe because he needed to get the attention of this audience. He said, I want you to understand. There's no room. There's no room for family. Wife, husband, son, daughter, mother, father to come before the Lord. So love sounds good. We like to talk about it, feel it, but it's not necessarily good. We could use Luke 14, but let's go to Matthew 10. And the reason I'm turning there is because the word love is actually used. Over there in Luke 14, he used the opposite word, hate. We say it means love less, and it does. But over here in Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me. Do these people Jesus is talking about love their mother and father? He says they do. But he said there's a problem. That love for their family and their allegiance to their family has taken precedence. And he says, he who loves father more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Family love is such a prized thing in our society, even among sometimes Christians. But we see a picture here that may be a bit different. Love for mother, father, brother, sister, son, daughter. When it takes precedence over allegiance to the Lord is not a good thing. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. If we can accomplish nothing else in this short study tonight, I hope that we will be careful about our use of love, our concepts about love, that love is not necessarily good. Here's 2 Timothy 3. He's telling Timothy about some of the difficulties he's going to face in working with the church at Ephesus. And difficult times are going to come, verse 1. And as he describes the difficult things that he's going to face, you'll see in verse 2, the heading of the list, and maybe everything else in the list, maybe, I don't know for sure, it certainly could be tied to it, brings from this lovers of self. Well, these people are religious. Look at verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, though they denied its power. They might be sitting by you on the pew. They might be singing the songs we just sang. They might be up here leading a prayer, preaching a sermon. But when people love self, allowing them to engage into things that you read about in verse 2 and 3 and 4, it's not good, it's destructive. Now, the problem is, again, that we have a tendency to put all of love in one bucket. There is a healthy love of self. The Bible teaches that. The greatest commandment is to love God. The second is to love your neighbor. What's the next part of it? As yourself. So there is a healthy love of self. Ephesians 5:29. No man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Men are to love their wives as they love themselves or love their own bodies. There's a healthy love of self. We need it to take care of ourselves, to protect ourselves, to get a coat when it's cold, to get food when we're hungry, to go to the doctor when we're sick. It's good. It's healthy. But when that love of self takes precedence and ignores the welfare of others, Philippians chapter 2, again, observe, please, that this is in a letter to one of the best churches in the New Testament. Based on what you read here in the book of Revelation. And he said, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness. Could we put the word self-love? Would that fit? That's not the words of you. I'm just saying that's the idea, is it not? Selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but. You see the not but, don't you? You see the translators added the word merely. It's not there. You do look out for your own interest. Ephesians 5:29 says that. But, do you love others? Are you willing to sacrifice self and what self wants for the good of others? And if not, this is an unhealthy self-love, and it's a dangerous self-love. And then, if you look in chapter 2 and verse 21, here are people who seek at their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. So self-love can deflect our concern and sacrifice for the good of others, but even more so, our love for the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 7, look at the contrast. What you read in 2:21, they seek their own interests, not those of Christ. Look at the contrast, 3:7. Whatever things were gained to me, go read the previous verses. A thing men's treasure, their heritage, their reputation, their culture, potential for power, money. What things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss, he said, for the sake of Christ. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. Paul is a great example of this. Not the greatest. Christ was the greatest. Who left the glories of heaven to come and serve you and me, to die as a ransom for our sin. But look at the next part of the verse and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Do you know of people? People's name, people you actually know who demonstrate this kind of priority. Maybe a better question would be, when your children look at you, when your brethren look at you, do they see that in you? Because you can be an example for others. Or, verse 18, many walk of whom I've told you, and I tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. They set their minds on earthly things. Whatever they want to do, that's what they do. After all, it's me, me, and me. The greatest love of all is the love for our God. Too bad it's misunderstood. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked the question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." In one of the other Gospels, it says, "with all your strength." I wouldn't stop to try to camp on each one of those. The point is, absolutely, completely, number one, nothing else can take any comparison to that. But that's not a feeling in your heart. It affects the feelings in your heart. The fact is, this love may make you feel bad sometimes. Look at John chapter 14. Jesus is talking to some men about a mission they are about to engage on in a couple months. It's going to be full of heartaches and tears. Some of them are going to prison. Some of them are going to be beaten. Some of them are going to die. But he said, verse 21, "Who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Verse 23, he said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." What if the apostle said, "I love you so much, Lord, but I don't want to go to jail. I'm not going to keep preaching this in Jerusalem. That threatened to put me in jail." Do you love the Lord? "Oh, I love him dearly." "Really? You love him? Do what he said." Make you feel good to think you might go to jail or might be beaten. Love of God is the love that keeps his commandments. In chapter 15, verse 10, he said to these men, "If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Do we love the Lord? How much? Is it demonstrated by our choices today? What about tomorrow? What about Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, throughout the rest of the week? We're just starting 2015. What will our choices demonstrate about our understanding of the priority of proper love, and that not all love is necessarily good?